So recently I was at Walmart with Nayun, and at times she knows I enjoy checking out the toy section. And not to buy anything, just I enjoy searching through all the different gadgets we can find in the toy section at Walmart. And when I was there, there was a small kid who was crying. And I got the impression that they were crying because their parents wouldn't buy them a certain toy. And it just made me think that that child probably has no idea the parents may have a very good reason for not buying them that toy. Maybe the parents are struggling financially, and buying that toy means that there's no money for things like food and other life essentials. Maybe the parent does have the money, but doesn't want the kid to learn to be spoilt, so the parents hold back. Now, the kid must think their parents aren't being very nice, but from the parents' perspective, they're doing what's best for the kid. Their decision is grounded in their love and wisdom. In today's passage in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 to 4, verse 3, we look at a passage where God's people lack the complete picture. They lacked a loving perspective that that God had, and so became upset with him. So let's begin this morning looking at the context. And that's, what was the situation of this final dispute? In this dispute, we see God's people were questioning the covenant. God's people were questioning the very relationship between them and God. They were questioning if it was even worthwhile following God. Was it even worthwhile to be God's people? And we see this in verses 13 to 15 of Malachi chapter 3. Your words against me are harsh, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogance to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. And we see in these verses, these people of God, these covenant people, were speaking harsh words. And the ESV translated as hard words. And by harsh or hard words, Malachi means strong or arrogant words against God. And we see these strong or arrogant words in the phrase, it is useless to serve God. God's people are arguing with God. They are claiming they are working hard at serving God, yet they see no benefit in serving him. And they are saying this because of their limited perspective on things. They say there are no benefits to serving God because of two things. The first thing they say is that the faithful go unrewarded. They argue, what have we gained by keeping God's requirements? Keeping God's requirements here, meaning obeying the commandments, or the covenant, sorry. They eventually claim, they even claim they are walking mournfully. Walking mournfully is a picture of being repentant of sin. And though the irony is we've seen in the previous disputes, it's clear they have not been obeying the covenant or repentant. They have failed at genuinely loving God and loving their neighbors. In fact, we have seen that God has repeatedly provided ample evidence in the previous five disputes they have been unfaithful to him. But they still say they are faithful, and their faithfulness goes unrewarded. They say, what's the profit in all this? And as you can see, it's a rhetorical question. They don't see the benefit of doing what God has commanded. They don't see the benefit of living lives pleasing to God. And I've mentioned they had two things against God. And the second thing was that they also had a perspective that the wicked were going unpunished. They were prospering. They were not falling under his judgment. They're saying they see people outright disobeying God, yet God does nothing about it. And so God's people see no tangible benefit in actually serving him. They don't see the benefit, so they call the whole covenant into question. And so God's people were calling into question his covenant. But God is patient and kind. And even after the previous five disputes, God is still open to speaking to them through this new dispute, speaking to them to show his good and loving perspective on things. So Malachi provides them God's perspective. And we see that some of the people who were disputing with God in verses 13 to 15, we see that in verse 16, some of these people changed their perspective about God. These, you could say, are the repentant disputers. Repentant as they changed their mind, changed of mind as they're now seeing things from God's perspective. And so show appropriate awe and reverence for God and his ways. And what changes their mind is God's perspective of things. In essence, they realize their perspective is not the full picture. And God reframes their perspective by what he says in 3:17 to 4:3. In these closing verses, God reminds his disputers just how deeply they are loved. God's correction is never meant to push them away. It is always a patient call to come home. He knows the frustrated, harsh words they've spoken in their darkest seasons. And he tells them those words don't have the final say. His grace does. So he extends a beautiful invitation of hope to anyone ready to turn their heart towards him. A heart of repentance and faith. And God is not blind to his people's sufferings. God is not blind to how the wicked seem to prosper while the faithful seem to go unrewarded. He shows them that those who follow his covenant will be his treasured possessions. In terms of treasured possessions, we see God saying, and this is from the ESV, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." Now, this idea of treasured possession came into the covenant very early in the Old Testament. We see in Exodus 19, verse 3 to 5, while Moses was working on and putting together the details of his covenant, it says in verse 3 of chapter 19 in Exodus, "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine.'" Now this word here for treasured possession is used throughout the entire Old Testament. It is used to describe a rare possession of God, selected from among all others, or some special object of the king. So the phrase treasured possession speaks about those God cherishes and loves. And God is saying here to his people that those who obey his covenant, he will cherish them and loves them. And this made me think of when my niece and nephew were small kids, or other people's kids who in the very early years have sought some sort of treasured possession, usually either a stuffed animal or a blankie, or that is their favorite blanket. And they keep it with them all the time, and they carry it with them all the time. And what happens to it? It gets dirty and ratty and nasty, and yet it is still their treasured possession. You do not take that blankie from them. You do not take that stuffed animal from them. And this even reminded me of these people in Malachi, reminds me even of myself or us. Even though these people in Malachi are not very pleasant, they have been accusing God of many false things. They have broken his covenant with him. And like me, like us, we have been dirtied by our sin. We have not fully loved God. Yet for those who are repentant, God still looks at them or us as his treasured possession. And at the end of verse 17, we see God saying to his people that are disputing against him, "I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him." So we see God continues to declare his gracious actions, mercifully sparing a covenant-breaking people from the judgment they rightly deserve. And even though the people's lack of honor and service amounted to a rejection of their sonship, God's compassion mirrors that of a devout father. The covenant is not entirely lost. At least one party remembers the sacred bond and the obligations that come with it. Even amongst these disputers' rebellious posture, God still calls them back home to himself. So we move then on to verse 19 to 4:3. And God speaks of the coming day of the Lord. And this is the day that will unmistakably be the moment when God's people will be vindicated. In this dispute, we saw God's people are saying he does not differentiate between those who follow him and those who don't. They've claimed that those who follow the Lord do not seem to get any benefit for following him, while those who do not follow him, those who rebel against him, just seem to prosper. But verse 18 alludes to a time when there will be a clear difference between those who serve God and those who don't, a difference of outcomes. And this time is referred to as the day of the Lord. And Malachi uses metaphors to describe the day as a time of judgment, but also renewal and blessing. We see that day is described by the image of a burning like a furnace or oven. And one commentator notes that this image of fire and burning appears regularly in the Old Testament in connection with the divine judgment of the wicked. And the fire of the oven will rid all that's evil in the world. And Malachi is using this image to assure his people that God is a God of justice. And if we look back for a moment at the third dispute in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, we hear God's people asking a raw, honest question: where is the God of justice? And they even accuse God of siding with evil. They looked around, saw nothing but pain and wrongdoing. And in their frustration, they even accused God of siding with evil. From where they stood, it looked like the bad guys were winning, thriving, and getting away scot-free. But here God looks at his hurting people and gently but firmly reassures them: I do not condone evil. A day of reckoning is coming, and God will deal with every single injustice. But notice something crucial here. Judgment belongs solely to the Lord. Judgment belongs solely to the Lord. He alone sees the whole picture. He alone truly knows the human heart. Malachi isn't authorizing God's people or us or anyone else to go out and be the judge and jury. As we've seen in the chapters leading up to this, the people asking these questions weren't innocent bystanders. They too were guilty of their own sins against God and each other. And it's a reminder for us not to be pointing fingers at the world. Rather, we have to look at our own hearts. As I am a sinner, we all sin. We all are in need of God's forgiveness and grace, which we know is freely available to everyone through Jesus. Now, the day of the Lord isn't only about judgment, but also renewal, blessings. And here Malachi uses a metaphor again to picture this renewal, these blessings. He says the sun of righteousness will rise with healings in its wings. Now, there have been much debate on how to interpret this image of sun of righteousness, as the image only appears here in the entire whole Old Testament. A lot of people have a lot of opinions on it, but I have one quote from a commentary here that may be helpful. And the commentator said, "The righteousness of God for his ones will cause their healing in the most comprehensive sense of the word. The thousand wounds that were inflicted upon them by evildoers will be covered by new flesh. The disaster and trouble that were caused and their sins will be removed, and they will be reconciled. Their whole existence will be radically changed and will be characterized by abundant peace and real life." Now, whatever interpretation is adopted, the sun is fitting evidence of a new day that dawns, a day of healing rather than oppression and deprivation that was there before. And so the healing caused by God's justice and renewal leads Malachi to use a metaphor of leaping cows to express the joy of his healing. In verse 2, he writes, "You will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall." Now, I'm not a dairy farmer. I don't know a whole lot about cows. I do know that they taste good. But in terms of their actual actions, I can't read cows that well. I don't know what they're experiencing. But I think it's fair to say that generally a leaping cow is a happy cow. A jumping cow is a happy cow. And this phrase of leaping like calves was talking about calves who have been released into the pasture after an extended stay in the stall. And they get out in the pasture and they leap for joy at the freedom they have. Now, this dispute ends with a verse that's open to misinterpretation. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "You will trample the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies." As I said earlier, judgment is the Lord's prerogative. That is, only he is allowed to judge, not his people. God does not call his people to be the agents of his judgment, nor to lift a hand in vengeance against the wicked. No, God handles the final judgment all on his own. We may be mistaken to think this image may sound like a battlefield that implies God's people are called to roll up our sleeves and act as God's co-warriors, executing his judgments on evil. But that is not what the prophet is saying at all. Far from it. This imagery is not a call for God's people to harm, humiliate, or celebrate the suffering of others. God never calls his people to that. Malachi is using symbolic language to describe the complete defeat of evil by God himself. The point is not that believers become agents of God's justice, but that God will ultimately remove evil and restore justice himself alone. And so the truth is much more beautiful and humbling. The righteous don't bring about this judgment. They simply inherit the peace that follows it. You see, when God moves to set the world right, the victory belongs entirely to him. By the time God's people step forward, the power of wickedness has already been brought to nothing. The faithful simply stand secure in the peace and restoration that God brings. So it's an invitation for God's people in Malachi or us to march in spiteful triumph or gloat over the fallen. No, walking over those ashes is a quiet, powerful sign of a completely different reality. It is proof of where you stand with your Creator. On that great day when the Lord of hosts acts, this moment shows the universe that you are exactly who he said you are. His treasured possession, safely held in his hand, walking into a world finally made whole. And so as we saw in verse 16, some of these disputers realize the error of their perspective and so align themselves with God's view of things. And being people in covenant with him means there will be his treasured possession, and that God is in the process of renewing all things. So as we move on from the message Malachi spoke to the people of his day, and we now move to us in the 21st century. And so let's move on to Jesus and see what the truth is in Christ, because all scripture ultimately points to Christ. In the New Testament, we see the day of the Lord refers to both Jesus' first and second coming. And so this caused confusion amongst Jesus' audience of his day. It caused confusion, as we shall see, that God's judgment was actually delayed. His judgment was delayed for Christ's second coming. Now, when we look at Mark's gospel, he quotes Malachi. He uses verses from Malachi which speak about the day of the Lord. Let me read those verses from Malachi, which Mark quotes. We see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, and I'll just read the first two verses. As Malachi writes, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And in the New Testament, we discover this messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord is none other than John the Baptist. And after the messenger, the Lord will suddenly appear. And so we see Malachi saying, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." And this day of his coming that Malachi is talking about is referring to the day of the Lord, the day of the messenger of the covenant. And so we see in the Gospels that Jesus is coming, God coming in flesh to us. Jesus is the one who will enact this time of judgment and renewal. However, we see that in the Gospels that Jesus does not bring in this judgment that his audience may have expected. And by judgment, Jesus' audience, mostly his fellow Jews of his time, was thinking of the people who were oppressing Israel. You see, in Jesus' day, Israel was conquered and controlled by the Roman Empire. With the Romans ruling over them, people were hoping that the day of the Lord would come again. And for them, that meant defeating the Roman Empire. However, Jesus did not defeat their Roman rulers, but he did come to defeat evil. But many didn't understand that the evil was not Rome or any person or nation. Rather, the true enemy was spiritual, Satan himself. God recognizes that the devil is the ultimate source behind the world's evil. Powerful unseen forces are at work, corrupting humanity and fueling the violence and pain we see daily. And Jesus shared the perspective of Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, who understood that these dark spiritual powers were the real adversary. And this reveals a much more nuanced view of evil than most people realize. Evil cannot be equated with any specific person or people group. Instead, it is about dark spiritual forces influencing individuals and systems alike. Now, while the New Testament affirms the reality of spiritual evil, Christians must never use this to demonize others. Because every human being bears the image of God. Every person deserves dignity and compassion, even those we strongly disagree with. And ultimately, our struggle is against evil itself, not against other people. And we see the apostle further confirms this by saying in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, our fight is not against human beings. It is against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world. It is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly world. And this is another aspect of the cross that can be forgotten at times. When Jesus came to earth, he came to die for our sins. That is central. So please don't mishear me minimizing Jesus died for our sins on the cross. That's central to the gospel. But at the same time, he also came to defeat the spiritual powers of evil. And we can see that Jesus is in conflict with Satan, as right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus begins not a battle with Rome, but a direct conflict against Satan. We see in the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and Mark, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan offered to Jesus is simple yet devastating. Achieve your destiny, but do it on Satan's evil terms. He tempts Christ to use his status for self-gain, to force God's hand, and to claim worldly power through pride instead of praise. And Jesus resists all Satan's temptations. Jesus knew who the real enemy was. It wasn't the Roman soldiers or the corrupt leaders of his day. It was that ancient deceptive force of evil that has already ensnared humanity. For generations, humanity has fallen for the enemy's false promises of power. But where we failed, Jesus stood firm. Alone in the wilderness, he utterly refused to exploit his divine authority for self-interest. He said no to the enemy so that he could say yes to us, stepping out of that desert to immediately begin healing, delivering, and undoing the devastating effects of evil in the lives of broken people. And then we see on the cross, Jesus has the ultimate showdown with Satan. Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, which is death. Satan's main weapon is death. And he uses this to influence us. Think about how tyranny works. Why do people bow down to corrupt dictators? Why do societies participate in systematic violence? Why do individuals compromise their integrity? At the root of it all is self-preservation. Hebrews 2:15 explicitly states that humanity was held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Let me read, starting at verse 14 of Hebrews 2, which reads, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. You see, death is the ultimate leverage. If an evil power can threaten to take your life, your comfort, or your survival, it can control your behavior. Therefore, the devil seemed to hold all the cards. He had a 100% success rate until Jesus. But Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. As Paul shows in Colossians 2, the cross becomes an upside-down victory, where Jesus actually publicly shames and disarms the spiritual powers, robbing Satan of the fear of death, the very thing it uses to control humanity. And when Jesus rises from the dead, Jesus showed that Satan's main weapon, death, had no hold on him or us. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated the devil, he opened up a new way for all humanity, myself, you, everyone, to escape from the oppressive rule of Satan. Now, friends, as we navigate our walk with Christ, we often find ourselves drifting towards two extremes when it comes to the reality of Satan. C.S. Lewis captured this perfectly when he wrote, "There are often two extreme postures when it comes to the devil." C.S. Lewis once said, "The forces of spiritual evil are most effective when people either make too little or too much of them." And I think for us here, our danger is more to make too little of spiritual evil forces. If I were to look at our church in the West today, I suspect our greatest danger isn't that we are overly obsessed with the spiritual world, but rather that we make too little of it. We tend to shrug it off, forgetting that we are in a daily spiritual struggle. And this oversight has real practical implications for our lives. And I just want to touch this morning on one of them today. Satan wants to hurt the church. And Satan wants to hurt the church as we read in 1 Peter 5:8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone." And historically, and in our lives today, there are three common ways that Satan seeks to hurt the church: through deception, through fear, and through accusation. First, the devil's deceiver. So in Revelation 12:9, the apostle reminds us of this grim reality, describing him as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He will try whispering us lies about God's love and God's goodness. He wants us to doubt God's love and God's goodness. Like in the Garden of Eden, he was making Adam and Eve question God's goodness. Does God really have their best interests at heart? And this isn't a new trick. It's the oldest play in his playbook. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Satan approached Adam and Eve and subtly sowed seeds of doubt. Does God really have your best interests at heart? He tempted them to believe the lie that God was holding out on them, saying, "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Whenever you find yourself thinking, "If God really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen," or "God is withholding joy from me," recognize that whisper for what it is, the voice of the deceiver. Second, the devil also uses fear to intimidate us, to scare us from following God's desires for us. As Jesus warns us in John 10:10, saying, "Satan seeks to rob, kill, and destroy us." So friends, Satan knows our weaknesses, and he uses these weaknesses to wrap us in anxiety and fear. But one of the things I've learned over the years is never to make a decision that is motivated by fear. If you feel you are about to make a decision motivated by fear, first bring that fear to God and wait on him before making any decision. Another common tactic Satan uses are to accuse us, as it says in Revelation 12:10, "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them before our God day and night has been hurled down." Satan loves nothing more than to point a finger at our past. He wants to relentlessly remind us of our sins, our failures, and our shortcomings, whispering that we are unworthy of a place in God's family. And friends, his accusations are deeply deceitful and rooted entirely in lies. His ultimate goal is to make us doubt the staggering depth of God's grace and the reality of his forgiveness. But there are a number of ways to counter Satan's schemes and attacks. I'd like to briefly touch on two ways to counter Satan, is through prayer and God's word. In the Apostle Paul's famous passage about the armor of God, and this whole section is about putting on God's spiritual armor so we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And let me read this passage for us. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18. "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God, so that You can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything, to take your stand. Therefore, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like an armor on your chest, and your feet saddled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. The apostle calls us to put on God's armor here through prayer. We see in verse 18, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. Prayer is essential in our battle against the devil's schemes. It's a vital way we are strengthened by God. I think it's fair to say that prayer is at the heart of our spiritual battle against the devil. And even the most important means, maybe, we are strengthened by God. One theologian said, prayer is critical because every piece of Christian armor is useless without it. Prayer is like oil. Just as every part of an engine is useless without oil, so every part of Christian warfare is vain without prayer. Fighting Satan without prayer is like David fighting Goliath in Saul's armor. The armor doesn't fit, and it is ineffective against the blows of the enemy. And so looking ahead, beginning fall, we're aiming to have a family prayer gathering at the end of each month. So like last time, we had a shortened Sunday service followed by our prayer gathering. And it's a time of, in the words of Ephesians, putting on the armor of God corporately as a church family. And the second thing is God's word, or the sword of the Spirit. In Ephesians 6, the word of God, which is referred to as the sword of the Spirit, is the only offensive object in all of the armor. And we need to continuously, as the Apostle Paul says, to renew our minds with God's word. As he writes in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And I found these four G's helpful by one Christian author. These four gospel truths to remember, and they all start with the letter G. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is great, glorious, so we don't have to fear others. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. And the author said a failure to embrace one of these four truths lies behind most of our sinful behavior and negative emotions. So the four G's are like a diagnostic kit to help us identify the gospel through truth that we need to focus on. And friends, Satan aims to undermine our faith in God's goodness or God's power or God's wisdom or God's kindness. And if Satan can do that, we will be devoured, destroyed as Christians. We will make shipwreck of our faith, and he will have won a tactical victory. But we know God is greater than Satan. And in faith, we need to defend ourselves against Satan's schemes through prayer and renewing our minds by God's word. Our spiritual battle is not a call to fight people, shame opponents, or divide society into enemies and allies. It is primarily a call to prayer, repentance, faithfulness, truth, and love. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, but spiritual. Satan is our real enemy. We are called to fight evil with the love of Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on the cross you disarmed Satan. Help us not to fear him, but also not be ignorant of his schemes to weaken our faith in you. Solidify in our hearts the freeing gospel truths that, God, you are great, so we don't have to be in control. God, you are glorious, so we don't have to fear others. God, you are good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. God, you are gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Help us rest in these truths. Amen.